I decided this morning that I was going to return to the first century. If you go through the studies of Scripture, you will repeatedly find out that anytime Jesus taught, he sat. And so this morning, the rabbi usually sat and the people got to stand. And so I thought it would be good just to do something different, that I would sit this morning and I'd ask all of you to stand for the next half hour. I don't see anybody jumping up. The reality is, I haven't actually been on my feet for a 30-minute period in the last 3 weeks, and so rather than finding out if I could do that, I decided I would just get a nice comfortable chair and I would sit up front and just visit with you for a few minutes. I think most of you know some of my past couple weeks, but I thought I would just kind of share what I have had the joy of experiencing and hopefully maybe share a few things that might be of some value to you. 3 weeks ago, or I guess a month ago, I had a chance to go up to Village Creek Bible Camp. I was asked to speak for family camp, and over the course of that week, I was actually scheduled to speak 11 times in 8 days, and I very much enjoy the opportunity to speak and was looking forward to it. And on Monday, I kind of felt like I have allergies, as I'm sure many of you do, and I was getting some of that post-nasal drip, and my throat was sore, and I thought it was just allergies. By about Wednesday, I was pretty clear that it was something more than allergies. It was one of those full-blown colds, sinus infections, and I didn't think that much of it. Thursday camp was done. I came home, and I spent most of Thursday in bed. I got up and came into the office on Friday, living on Tylenol and Sudafed, or Tylenol and Benadryl, and making it through, and I spoke last, or I guess it would have been 3 weeks ago on Sunday morning, not feeling the greatest, but making it through it. And then I did something I've never done before. I was scheduled to speak at the nursing home over in Williamsburg. I speak there 4 or 5 times a year, and I just really didn't feel like I could do it. And so I humbled myself and gave Tyson Guthrie a call and said, "Tyson, is there any way that you'd be free?" I didn't realize all of his wife's family were down for a family reunion, or I probably wouldn't have asked him, but he agreed. He went and he took my time there at the nursing home, and I went and I spent most of Sunday afternoon in bed, came in for a little bit on Monday, had a meeting Monday night that I attended, although I don't think I was a whole lot of value to the meeting. Tuesday, because of the change in the school schedules, I had been taking Wednesday off. We've kind of decided now I'm going to take Tuesdays off, and so Tuesday was my day off, and so I decided I was just going to stay at home. My wife's family was here from Africa down spending time with her parents, and so my whole family got in the car and left me alone, and I just kind of laid and did nothing on Tuesday and tried to get to feeling better. When I woke up on Wednesday, I began to feel this wasn't a normal cold. My fingers were starting to tingle. My feet were tingling. Wednesday afternoon, my voice changed. It became very nasal, a little slurred. And we called down to the doctor's office here in town, and they said, "Sure, you can come in, but he's probably just dehydrated." I must admit, Tuesday, when nobody was around, I didn't fix myself any food. I didn't really drink very much, and so that seemed reasonable. And so one of the kids ran down to Victor Market and got that wonderful Gatorade, which I don't know how anybody can drink. And I drank 3 or 4 of those bottles, and it didn't seem to be getting any better. And I just continued to get, my skin was very sensitive to touch. And as I was, Wednesday night, got up and was kind of living on Tylenol and Benadryl, and I went to take some medicine. And rather than it going down my throat, it all came out my nose. I kind of figured that wasn't exactly the way it was supposed to work. And so I finally got Renee up and said, "I really think I need to go to the ER. We talked about it a little bit, and we had taken Danny to the ER when we were down in Missouri and spent $1,000 for 3 stitches. And so I weren't real excited about going to the ER just to have them tell me, "It's a virus, you'll be better in 10 days, go home and drink lots of fluids and don't bother us." But we got in the car, and by that time, I was having a very hard time talking. Everything was double, I was seeing double vision, I really couldn't swallow, my hands, my feet weren't really working. And went into the ER, and if you've ever done the ER drill, you know how fun it is. You go in and they look at you. They don't really talk to you. The first person takes your vitals and doesn't say a single word to you, and then they move it off to a room, and a nurse comes in and does exactly what the guy at the front desk just did, and she doesn't say anything to you. And you sit there, and a few minutes later, a doctor came in and started doing some of the follow my finger, you know, how are your eyes moving, what's wrong. We'd like you to get a CAT scan to make sure that you haven't had a stroke or maybe a brain tumor. And so I go off to the CAT scan and come back, and you wait. And after about 15, 20 minutes, a doctor came in, and after 9 days in the hospital, I kind of figured out the dress code. If they're wearing scrubs, they're most likely either a medical student or a nurse. If they have a hip-length coat, they're most likely a doctor who's either a resident or a fellow. If they're wearing a knee-length coat, they're most likely a staff doctor. This doctor came in and was wearing a knee-length coat with embroidered name on it, and she said, I don't remember her name, she introduced herself, and she said, I'm the head of the ER. Okay, why are you in here seeing me with a cold? And she came over and she untied my shoes, and as she took my shoe off, she just in passing made a comment that really got my attention. She said, you're not going to need those for a while. My question immediately was, did you find something on the CAT scan? And in perfect Dr. E, she responded, we didn't find any major abnormalities. Okay, how many minor abnormalities did you find? And she began to share that my symptoms were not consistent with a normal stroke, and so they weren't really thinking I had a stroke. If I had had a stroke, it most likely was in the brainstem, which is the most serious kind that I wouldn't be able to recover and I would not get any better. But, and I was very thankful for a but, my symptoms were more consistent with something called myasthenia gravis. Had I ever heard of that? Well, it just so happens that both my father and my brother have myasthenia gravis. And from that moment on, they began to deal with me with a presumptive diagnosis of myasthenia gravis. It's something that as long as I have been alive, my father was diagnosed with it at age 17. My brother was diagnosed with it about 6 years ago. I have seen it and somewhat familiar with it, but maybe not as familiar as I could have been. The neurologist came in and they did an MRI and they began to share, and some of the words they use kind of get your attention. The neurologist shared that normally when myasthenia gravis starts in the face, and I was certainly in my face, I couldn't see, my eyes weren't working, my swallowing wasn't there. They said that there's a very good chance that it will go down into my lungs and that I will end up on a respirator. That's not something I was real excited about hearing. And they obviously were more concerned than I think I realized at the time, and they put me up on the floor, hooked me up to monitors, and over the course of the next 4 days, that word respirator was brought up multiple times, and it kind of got my attention. Thursday, I went through a number of tests. I had a nerve conduction test, and on Friday, they did a number of tests with, myasthenia gravis can center in the eyes, and I had about a four-hour eye exam. In the midst of that, there was a test in which they did, which was 97% accurate in diagnosing myasthenia gravis, and depending on your perspective, I passed or failed the test. I'm not exactly sure how to say it, but I was in that 97% chance. And they really wanted me to get off to plasma exchange. It's a fairly radical approach, a pretty straightforward approach in which they hook you up to a kind of a blood centrifuge. In order to do that, I had to go in and they put a central line into the operating room, and they put a central line right into my jugular vein. And then I went off to the plasma exchange, and they spin off all my plasma, throw my plasma away, and give me somebody else's plasma that's been either heat treated or radiated to kill all of their antibodies. And hopefully by doing that 5 times, they will largely remove most of the antibodies that are causing all of my problems. Myasthenia gravis, the way it works is antibodies attach to your nerves and your white blood cells decide your nerves are evil and they begin to eat away at your nerves, and so they want to get the antibodies off. And so Friday I was down in the DeGowan Blood Center and I was doing the plasma exchange, and over the course of the first couple treatments I found out that there are code words that if you say, you draw quite a crowd. About halfway through, there was a nurse who was doing the procedure, and my wife and my parents had actually come up by that time, and were sitting there, and they were talking, and I got sick to my stomach, and I found out that if you say you're sick to your stomach, there are suddenly five people standing around your chair. I found out that my blood pressure had basically crashed, and they were putting ice things all over me and making me cough and do all of these things. And over the course of the next hour or so, that happened two more times, and finally they decided that my body had taken enough of the plasma exchange that it wasn't going to take anymore. And Dr. Ye was the name of the neurologist who was the staff doctor that was treating me. He had come down and talked with me and was sharing that after I had made it through one full treatment, that I was about 90% out of the woods for having to end up on a respirator. I don't know what percent I was out of when I only got two-thirds of the way through the treatment, but I went back, and Saturday and Sunday, I largely laid in a hospital bed. Thankfully, I was in no pain. I couldn't really feel anything. My hands, my feet weren't working. I couldn't really talk. I couldn't swallow. I didn't really have a chance to eat anything. They put me on a swallowing restriction so that all I could eat were the lovely things like, you know, soup and mashed potatoes and those lovely things and the medications they were giving me. I never realized how bad medication tastes. They wouldn't let me swallow them by pills. They ground them up, and they said they put them in applesauce, but I couldn't take the applesauce. And so I sat there, and on Monday I went through the procedure a second time, and this time I made it all the way through the procedure and got in the wheelchair and headed back to my room when I found out there's another code word you can't say. I said, I just really need to lay down. As I said that, several guys literally picked me up and threw me back into the bed, and my brother who was there said that by the time they got the blood pressure cuff up, I was all the way up to 56 over 26, and I'm not great necessarily at reading people's faces, but when you see people looking at you and the expression on their face is somewhere between grave concern and sheer terror, it's not necessarily encouraging. My sister-in-law who was there told my sister, who was kind enough to share it with me, that she didn't realize anybody who wasn't dead could look so bad. So I guess that's a good thing to know, that you can still be alive and look really crummy. But I made it through that, and Wednesday they started me on some steroids and some prednisone, and by Monday evening, Tuesday morning, I was actually starting to feel significantly better. The feeling was starting to come back. Tuesday afternoon, I had the wonderful joy of doing a swallowing test where they give you barium in all kinds of different forms and want you to swallow it, and then they watch it go down, and by Tuesday evening, I could actually eat food again. And I think just actually eating real food somehow has a wonderful way. I hadn't really eaten anything in about a week. And so I was feeling better, and on Wednesday they were kind enough. They didn't make me go down to the blood center. They actually brought the machine up to my room. They decided I was a transportation risk. I don't know exactly what that means, but so they came up to my room, and they did the procedure, and every time I did the procedure, there were a group of blood doctors that would come in and just kind of visit. Very personable guys. The head doctor, Dr. Michael Knudsen, was the staff doctor, and I'm told that he is a PhD, MD, kind of a leader in the whole blood field. He's kind of known around this region anyway for his expertise in particularly blood cancers, and he, very personable fellow, and over the course of the conversation, he just shared, they told me my blood work was back. On Thursday, they took blood and sent it off to Salt Lake City. The only way to confirm the myasthenia gravis diagnosis is to check for certain antibodies that it produces in the blood. And so they don't do it in Iowa. They had to send it to Salt Lake City, and it had come back. And he asked if they had shared it with me, and I said they had not. And I, of course, asked him what it said. And he said, well, it has some good news and some confusing news. I said, oh, really? He said, well, the antibody that we would have expected to see in your blood with myasthenia gravis was not there. So I think we can rule out myasthenia gravis. That was option B, option A. Option B was Guillain-Barré. It's another somewhat common neurological disorder in which your body turns on its nerves But Guillain-Barré tends to be an ascending disease. It starts in the feet and it moves up. And as they would test me, they thought maybe I had Guillain-Barré because I don't know if I currently do or not, but at that time had no reflexes. I didn't even realize how many different places you have reflexes, but with their nice rubber hammer, they go and tap all over the place. But the only reflex I had was in my left Achilles, which if it were Guillain-Barré, that would be the first reflex I would lose. And so they didn't think it was that, and the blood work didn't show the antibody for Guillain-Barré. And Dr. Knutson said, the only antibody you have is the GQ1B antibody. And that's one I have never seen. And I said, is that good news or bad news? And his response was, I don't know. It just so happened that I had the wonderful privilege of being sick over a first. I found out at the university, it's an educational institution, and I do have to speak very highly. Everybody who came in was very good to me. They treated me very nicely, but on September 1st, the rotations change entirely. They try and stagger them, but it just so happened that on September 1st, every morning I would be seen by a medical student, a resident, and a staff doctor, as well as a full team. And they try to stagger them, but it just so happened, and to my benefit, all of them changed on the 1st. And so as I was introduced to my new team, all they knew was, he doesn't have myasthenia gravis. But we have no idea what he has. And they came in later Wednesday afternoon and said, we don't know what you have. I thought, thanks. That's very encouraging. And so Wednesday evening, it's the fear of the unknown is a very real struggle. I in no way wanted myasthenia gravis, but that was something I knew. I've seen both my dad and my brother came up to the hospital, and they are walking and they're talking, they're living, in the words of the myasthenia gravis expert, near normal lives. And I knew that it probably would mean that I would have to slow down some, but that I most likely would get back to normal. It was treatable, or so they told me. This, I don't know. Is it treatable? What is it? What do I have to look forward to? As Renee left, I, for the first time in about a week, was able to actually see enough to read. And she had brought my netbook. Every evening before I go to sleep, I have a little netbook that I have been reading through the Bible, through the New Testament this year on. And it just so happened that let me rephrase that. It wasn't coincidence, it was divine providence that I was in Romans 8. I don't know if you remember Romans 8, but it is unquestionably one of the greatest passages in all the Bible. It ends with this incredible promise as Paul contemplates God's love, and he says, "No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." But it wasn't that passage that jumped off the page. The most familiar passage is Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, and I'm sure all of you have used it many times for people who are going through hard times. Sometimes it can almost sound like a platitude, that all things will work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. But do you know what precedes Romans 8? Verse 28, this verse, it says, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. As he searches our hearts and knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. The smartest people I have met had no clue. But one smarter than all of them entered the throne room of heaven and with groans that words cannot express said, "I've got this one. Let me pray for you." We have a God who loves us so much that when we don't have a clue as to what to do, he does. And I'm convinced Wednesday night in the throne room of heaven, the Holy Spirit was praying for me. Thursday morning came, and my new team came in, and they said that the GQ1B antibody is the antibody produced by Miller-Fisher syndrome. Miller-Fisher is an incredibly rare neurological disorder. In fact, the doctor told me I was the second patient he had ever treated with the ailment. It is a variant of the Guillain-Barré, except for it starts in the face and it moves down. It is far less significant. Guillain-Barré usually takes someplace between 6 weeks and 3 years to get over. It is likely to have some residual effects, meaning that your nerves don't always come. Miller-Fisher is far less residual. The likelihood of having any long-term effects are very slim. They told me I would start to heal someplace between 4 weeks and should be mostly healed by 6 months. I said, what does that mean? Does that mean I'm not going to be able to do all of these things for 6 months? And their answer was, the sample size is just so small, we really can't tell you. But it's of all of the diagnoses I could have had, it was unquestionably the best. In fact, they decided I didn't need 5 treatments of the plasma exchange, but I only needed 4. And so on Friday, they finished up my last treatment. They pulled out my central line and they sent me home, and I was able to go home. And the doctor tells me that I can do as much as I feel like I can do. I don't know if that's a wise thing to tell me or not. My wife keeps reminding me that he should have said I can do as much as she thinks I can do, but that's not what he said. He said I can do as much as I think I can do. And as I thought back on the week, I must admit there were so many things that I was amazed by. I was amazed by the incredible treatment that doctors and nurses who have never met me and probably will never see me again were willing to give up their lives to care for me. I was amazed by the technology that you can lay in this round tube and they can look inside of your head and figure out exactly what's going on, that they could give you something and watch it go down your throat. I was amazed by you all and your incredible love displayed to my family and to myself. But I was mostly amazed by a God who loved me so much that he died for me, that he rose again for me, that he's coming for me. But in my moment of weakness, he was even willing to pray for me. We serve an amazing God. And as I was thinking about what to share this morning, I was struck by several thoughts. So last Sunday, I was actually at home, and I want to thank Paul, who spoke on a very short notice for me 2 Sundays ago. I want to thank Tyson, even though he's not here this morning, who filled in last week, and I really appreciate the fact that he finished chapter 6 for me. But last Sunday, as I was at home sitting and was looking for something, you know, there's really nothing on TV on Sunday mornings. I couldn't even find a good church service to watch. And so I went online and found one of my favorite preachers and watched their church service. And he was speaking on Luke chapter 7, verses 1 to 10. And Luke chapter 7 is this incredible story, not of the amazing God, but of a man who amazed God. Did you realize that while Jesus was on earth, he was actually amazed by somebody? I think part of the reason why this story really appeared to me is as soon as Jesus finished his sermon and he went back to his adopted home of Capernaum, he suddenly is introduced to this centurion whose servant was sick. And I found it interesting, if you go back to Matthew's account is in chapter 8, and as it's described, this patient is described as somebody who was suffering from palsy, somebody whose hands and feet and eyes and swallowing were not working. I'm just assuming he was suffering from Miller-Fisher syndrome. I don't know that for a fact, but that's what I'm going to go with. The servant was suffering from Miller-Fisher syndrome. Okay, he was suffering from something. And Jesus was concerned. He was a slave. He was most likely a Gentile slave. He was, in the words of the first century, no better than a tool. The philosophers of the first century routinely recommended and encouraged slave owners to examine all of the tools they had in their house, whether people or things. And once they became old and useless, to discard them. And yet, a servant who was sick was somebody Jesus cared about. Some of you are sick. Some of you have family members who are sick. Some of us have friends or neighbors or family members whose diagnosis is bad. In fact, unless something miraculous happens, death is what's ahead. This servant was most likely going to die. But the centurion sends word. He sends word to Jesus, not in the ordinary way. He says that the centurion heard of Jesus and sent some of the elders of the Jews to him and asked him to come and to heal his servant. And so when these elders come to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him. And I love this description. I don't know that there's a better description in all of the New Testament of religious people. They come to Jesus and they say, "This centurion deserves you to heal his servant." I think that summarizes religion. Whether it is Christian religion or whether it's Buddhism or Hinduism or Islam, or you pick your choice, religion believes that I can somehow obligate the Almighty to treat me kindly if I do certain things. And if I don't do certain things, or if I do the wrong things, I obligate him to treat me harshly. But by my own efforts, I can deserve God's kindness. There couldn't be anything more foreign to the truth. See, the only way I can earn God's favor is if 100% of my time, every thought and every deed is directed by the will of God, empowered by the power of God, and always done for the glory of God. And if I fail in any of those areas, if I do things that are my will, not His, if I do them in my power, not His, if I do them for my glory, not His, even once, I fail. And the religious came to Jesus and they thought they could obligate Him to do something kind. It's easy for most of us who have accepted our salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone to say, "No, I don't live that way. I understand salvation is all about grace." But I'm afraid for most of us who have spent our lives in church, we have come to the place where we realize salvation is by grace. But the rest of life, yeah, that's kind of a deserving part. If I read my Bible, if I come to church, if I share Christ with my friends, God's obligated to treat me, right? He's obligated to treat me well. And when hardships come, we say, "Why, God?" Why should it surprise us that we as fallen sinners in a fallen world sometimes have hardships? The question better could be asked, why am I doing well? Why are most weeks I'm not in the hospital? Why does God ever treat us kindly? And I think the religious, they don't get it. And I wonder, do I get it? Am I serving my Savior out of an overwhelming sense of gratitude for what He has done and what He's promised to do in the future as He brings me into His house for all eternity? Am I so filled with gratitude that I serve out of praise and adoration? Or am I trying to manipulate the Almighty to be kind to me? We could this morning, and I actually had spent a lot of time thinking about the centurion, and maybe we will come back to the centurion. He's an amazing individual. He was an amazingly loyal individual, a moral individual. It's a fascinating statement. Think about this for a second. A pagan Roman Gentile living in the city of Capernaum built a synagogue. Let me try and contextualize that to the 21st century. Imagine next week somebody moves into Victor. No interest in Christianity. No interest in ever coming to our church, but he hears that our building needs to be replaced. And so he calls the church up and says, can I meet with your trustees? And sure. So they go to the meeting and he says, I hear you need a new building. Here's $1 million. Will that cover it? Be honest. Wouldn't you think, what's the catch? Nobody is that nice. Nobody builds a church for somebody he doesn't even know. Nobody builds a synagogue. And in fact, you can go today and you can see the very synagogue, or at least the remains of the synagogue this centurion built. As you come to the parts, there's the white part that is still on top. And underneath it, there are these black stones. And these black stones are the very foundation that this centurion built. Because he was a moral man. He was an incredibly humble man. But the thing that we must never miss is the thing that amazed Jesus was not his loyalty, not his morality, not even his humility, but his amazing faith. When Jesus heard what this centurion had to say, he was amazed at his faith. Two times in the New Testament, we're told Jesus was amazed by something. We read throughout the Gospel of Luke, and as we continue through it, we're going to see time and time again, people were amazed at Jesus, but only twice was Jesus ever amazed. Mark chapter 6, when he went back to his hometown, he was amazed at their lack of faith. They wouldn't believe. And in this passage, he was amazed by the faith of the centurion. Would Jesus be amazed by you? Would he be amazed by my faith? By your faith? The centurion is not named. We have no idea who he was. We know he was a Roman. A centurion was somebody who was given a promotion on the battlefield. This was a man's man. This was somebody who had looked death in the eye numerous times. It was not like an officer, which was often a political appointee. This was somebody who had come up through the ranks and had demonstrated his ability, his passion, his bravery. It was also a position that was a lifetime appointment. They were usually sent out to the far ends of the empire to serve thanklessly. And yet a man's man, a warrior, was the man Jesus was amazed at because of his faith. But as I thought about this story, the centurion is amazing. But I leave amazed by the Savior. I love the way Luke does it. He doesn't tell us what Jesus did. He doesn't share the words Jesus said. He doesn't share anything about it. All he tells us is Jesus doesn't even go to the house. But the sick man is better. We serve a God who doesn't even have to come to work. I don't know what you're facing this morning. I don't know if it's sickness. I don't know if it's family issues. I don't know if it's discouragement, financial, but I know this, that we serve a God who cares and who is more than able. And he simply asks, will I believe? Will you? Father, we bow in your presence this morning, awed by your majesty, amazed by your love. Father, I do pray this morning for those who are facing illness, for those who are struggling with family problems, those who may be facing financial issues, those who are facing whatever the problem is this morning. Father, I pray that you would truly help each of us to see that you are sufficient, that you are able, and that you are loving. And Father, as we contemplate your greatness, I pray that we might be lost in wonder, lost in amazement as to all that you are. Father, this morning as we come and we gather around your table and we remember what you have done for us, fill our hearts with awe, fill our hearts with faith. Father, we believe. Help us with our unbelief. And then we will glory in you, for you and you alone deserve it.